This evening, let me invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Job again, to Job chapter 25 and 26. We'll look at these two chapters tonight, which is the conclusion of Job's dialogue with his friends, which I'll explain in a moment. Let me introduce this text briefly with a few words. I want to begin with a question. A simple question is, when does might make right? And then I'm going to argue against, as an answer to that question, with respect to God, that God is not right because he is mighty. He is mighty, and he is right because he is. He is right in his being. He is powerful in his being. But he's not right simply because he's mighty. At the same time, the righteousness of man is not a consequence of our might, for our strength is not sufficient to make us righteous before God. We cannot be right by might, for we don't have the might, and we are not righteous in our being. But we are made righteous by God's might through faith. That's what we're going to see, these three truths that I've put forward to you in three theses. We're going to see that as we respond to the text tonight. So if you found your place in Job 25, would you follow along with me as I read verse 1 to the end of chapter 26? Then Bildad the Shuhite answered and said, "Dominion and fear are with God. He makes peace in his high heaven. Is there any number to his armies? Upon whom does his light not arise? How then can man be in the right before God? How can he who is born of woman be pure? Behold, even the moon is not bright, and the stars are not pure in his eyes. How much less man, who is a maggot, and the son of man, who is a worm?" Then Job answered and said, "How you have helped him who has no power, how you have saved the arm that has no strength, how you have counseled him who has no wisdom, and plentifully declared sound knowledge. With whose help have you uttered words, and whose breath has come out from you? The dead tremble under the waters and their inhabitants. Sheol is naked before God, and Abaddon has no covering. He stretches out the north over the void, and hangs the earth on nothing. He binds up the waters in his thick clouds, and the cloud is not split open under them. He covers the face of the full moon, and spreads over it his cloud. He has inscribed a circle on the face of the waters, at the boundary between light and darkness. The pillars of heaven tremble and are astounded at his rebuke. By his power he stilled the sea. By his understanding he shattered Rahab. By his wind the heavens were made fair. His hand pierced the fleeing serpent. Behold, these are but the outskirts of his ways. How small a whisper do we hear of him? But the thunder of his power, who can understand?" Father in heaven, indeed, we pray and confess that none of us has it within us to understand you and your ways. We don't have the might to come into confrontation with you. We don't have the intellectual strength to joust with you in terms of wisdom and intellect. So we depend entirely upon you, Lord, to make yourself known to us and to make your ways known to us, that we might know that you are right and righteous in all that you do. We pray, Lord, therefore, that you would grant us such wisdom so that we might confess with all of our being your righteousness and your grace. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning we looked at Job chapter 3, and if you were in Sunday school, you remember we looked at Job 1 and 2 as well to set a foundation for the narrative. And of course, as we continue to look at Job this morning, we've skipped over a number of chapters. So what I want to do is just really briefly summarize what you would expect to find in those chapters. After Job issues the complaint that we looked at this morning in Job 3, there is a series of interactions that he has with those three friends of his. Friends, I can put into quotes, and they come and sit with him and they mourn with him, and they do serve as good friends for 7 days until Job opens his mouth and complains, and they have the bright idea to say anything in response. And so what ensues in chapters 4 until 25, as we come to it, is a series of interactions where Job's friends will challenge him. First, just starting off gently, trying to butter him up a little bit, and then confronting him by suggesting and then saying it more firmly that the reason all of these things have come upon Job, the reason he's suffering so greatly, the reason he's lost everything in his life is because he's done something terrible. He must be really wicked before the Lord, is their conclusion. And in a variety of ways, they try to make that case. And each time Job responds to them by saying he doesn't know why he's suffering, he deserves to know, but it's not because of anything he did. And there's partial truth in all that. Job is upright. The text affirms for us that he's an upright man who fears the Lord and that his suffering is not a consequence of some hidden wickedness, some sin. He's the archetype of righteousness in his generation. And yet he's suffering greatly, and his friends are no help, and they're no comfort. And in that whole back and forth, they don't really make any headway. They don't really come to any conclusions. And so we come to chapter 25, where Bildad is going to make a final, issue a final word to Job. And if you go through chapters 4 through 25, what you find are three cycles where each of Job's three friends will say something with Job responding in between. So you have Eliphaz speaking a word, Job replying, and then Bildad speaks a word and Job replies, and then Zophar speaks a word and Job replies, and you go back to the cycle, Eliphaz, Job, Zophar, Bildad, Job, Zophar, Job. But here in this final cycle, this third cycle, it's cut short. Bildad only speaks a very little bit compared to what he says earlier, and then Zophar says nothing. It's like, we're done with you, Job. You won't accept what we're saying. They're exasperated with him, and it stops with Job's response to them, and then he will give a final summary argument in chapters 27 and following before the Lord then will show up and will confront Job and will instruct him in the way of wisdom. So that's kind of the overarching view of what goes on in Job in between where we were this morning and where we are tonight. So we're going to look at the final word that Bildad issues, and then we're going to look at Job's response to Bildad. And one of the reason for my title, Right and Might, and for the questions I asked, is because Bildad's argument is essentially that God's might makes him right. And he doesn't make the argument by asserting it, but rather by asking a question where he thinks a rhetorical question where he thinks the answer is quite obvious. Let's look at what Bildad says to his friend Job. Dominion and fear are with God. He makes peace in his high heaven. Is there any number to his armies? Upon whom does his light not arise? Notice how he begins with two aspects of God's rule and God's action in the world and in the universe, in fact, namely his power and his purity. He emphasizes God's power and his purity. Verse 2 focuses on his power, having dominion, indicating his rule, and that his dominion is exercised from the high heaven, that he makes peace from there, where he's highly exalted above all others. So in his power, Bildad wants us to understand that God is high above all of his creatures. He makes peace in his high heaven. He also wants us to see him as pure. After he speaks about the greatness of his armies, he then says, upon whom does his light not arise? One thing about light that we should understand is that light is a pregnant picture of a symbol of God's purity and his holiness and his righteousness. The light that emanates from his being depicts who he is in his perfect holiness. And so it's an apt picture throughout the book of Job, light being a picture of things that are good and right and holy, and darkness, those things which are evil and wrong and bad. And so here again, Bildad is emphasizing something about God's nature, namely the fact that his light is it arises everywhere. Before we look at the central question in verse 4 and 5, look down then at verse 6 and verse 6 of what he's saying, verse 5 and 6, excuse me. He says, "Behold, even the moon is not bright, and the stars are not pure in his eyes. How much less man who is a maggot, and the son of man who is a worm?" What I'm showing you there is the way in which this text is kind of like a mere image of itself. Notice how he starts with the exaltation of God and the power of God, and he concludes with the lowliness of man. God is in his high heaven. God makes peace from there. God has dominion. God has great armies. Man is a worm. Man is a maggot. Man is low. And as you work inward, then you see God's light shines everywhere, but even the lights that he's created, the sun, the moon, the stars, they're not light with respect to God. They're dark. You see that he's creating a contrast between God and his creatures. Now, part of us is going to say, that sounds right. What's wrong with Bildad? It's true. God is high. God is exalted. God is very great. But notice how it then feeds into this central question about righteousness and purity. How then can man be in the right before God? How can he who is born of woman be pure? The whole text is built in a way where it centers these two questions, and so that we're supposed to focus on those two questions, which Bildad's really delivering in a rhetorical sense. He's delivering them as if to say, it's not possible. You can't be right before God because he's mighty. You can't be pure before God because he is light. So by way of this rhetorical question, Bildad's essential argument is that God's might makes him right. Now, one of the things about Bildad that you wouldn't know if you've not recently read it or you're not familiar with his arguments is that his views don't seem to be coherent. The things that he expresses in his other speeches seem to slightly contradict what he's saying, and it's as if, you know, when you're arguing with somebody and you're just exasperated with them because you want to win the argument, and you kind of lose sight of the fact that to win the argument, you really ought to make a logical, coherent argument. You just want them to change their mind by any means possible, regardless of what is actually true. Job's friends come across like this. In Bildad's first speech, back in Job chapter 8, Bildad observes that Job is suffering, and therefore he concludes that Job has sinned. Otherwise, he argues that God would be perverting justice. If Job was righteous and he is suffering, then he's saying God is doing an injustice, essentially. Therefore, Job, you need to repent. And you say, well, which is it, Bildad? Do people suffer when they perform wickedness but then have the option to repent and show themselves righteous and then receive good from the Lord? Or is it just really impossible for a man to be righteous before the Lord? Do you see how that's not quite consistent, what he's saying? And he goes on to say in his next speech in Job 18 that God judges the wicked, obviously, and you're wicked, therefore, he concludes, Job, because you're suffering, you're being judged, and you're arrogant. And you say again, wait, what does that make you, Bildad? Doesn't your final speech apply to you? Make you unrighteous before God? If his greatness and his grandeur and his glory and his might is so much higher than us that we can't possibly be righteous before him, then wouldn't Job chapter 18 apply to you too, Bildad? You see, there's a kind of a incoherence to what he's arguing. You want to say, wait a minute, Bildad, which is it? But it does help at least to pick up on the central idea that is expressed here in the question. If we take it not rhetorically, but as a genuine, sincere question, how can man be right before God? We want to know, how is that possible? And how can man be pure before the Lord? In fact, it's a question that is not unique to this speech. It's one that's refrained throughout the book of Job. It's in the very first speech by one of Job's friends, back in Job 4:17, Eliphaz initiates this whole thing by asking this very question. Then Job himself will acknowledge the difficulty by asking the same essential question in Job 9, verse 2. And so by situating it this way in the mouths of different speakers in this book, the author of Job makes this a focal point for us as readers. It's a question that he's putting before us to consider. How is it possible for a man to be right before God? Well, before we answer that question, we should consider how Job answers what Bildad is saying. We look at chapter 26 and we see that Job begins biting sarcasm. How you have helped him, who has no power. He's saying, you haven't helped me. How you have saved the arm that has no strength. Again, he's saying, you haven't saved me. It's a sarcastic kind of statement that he's making. How you have counseled him who has no wisdom. And the fact of the matter is Job's about to say, all these things you just told me, I already knew. You're not telling me anything I did not know about God's greatness, about God's glory, about God's purity, about God's creation. Notice this next phrase in the middle of verse 3. How you have plentifully declared sound knowledge. I want you to focus on the idea of plentiful declaration, that there's a lot of talk going on. That's essentially what Job is answering. He's saying, you talk a lot, Bildad, but you don't seem to have a whole lot to say. You know, you're all talk. And then Job is going to acknowledge certain things about God's greatness. After he asked with whose help you have uttered these words, he says, the dead tremble under the water and their inhabitants. Sheol is naked before God, and Abaddon has no covering. He's starting at the lowest depths of the whole creation with Sheol, with the place where the dead go to reside, and the waters and the steeps and the sea, and it trembles before God. It's uncovered before God. You think of the great ocean, and you say, I can't see down more than several feet into the water, and yet there are thousands of feet down. There are many things going on there that we just can't see, and yet it's all as though it were naked before God. He sees it all. Abaddon has no covering. Another reference to the place of the dead. He stretches out the north over the void. Now he's looking out into the universe, and he's thinking about the expanse that God has created. He stretches out the north over the void, and he hangs the earth on nothing. I can't even get my coat to not fall to the ground when I hang it on a hanger. But God hangs the earth on nothing. You have this vivid picture of his greatness as the creator. He binds up the waters in his thick clouds, and the cloud is not split open under them. You think of the weight of water, all the water that's stored in the clouds, in those thunder clouds that passed through the other day. God just wraps them all up and carries them, and they don't break forth unless he desires it to. The cloud is not split open under them. He covers the face of the full moon and spreads over it his cloud. He has inscribed a circle on the face of the waters at the boundary between light and darkness. And he's using vivid imagery to portray the way in which our world works, things that we probably would describe in scientific terms as we think about the way in which the earth rotates and where light is cast on the earth and where darkness falls on the earth. But he's describing it with vivid imagery to show that God is the one who does it. It's like when you take a piece of paper and you draw circles on it, or you divide things on your table. That's the way God acts towards the world that he's made. So just as he began by saying that the dead tremble under the waters, now he says the pillars of heaven tremble and are astounded at his rebuke. Job is also acknowledging the power of God, the extraordinary might of God. He says, by his power, he stilled the sea. In the ancient world, the sea was a symbol for them, a picture for them of chaos and disorder. It was a fearful thing. The ancient Israelites, they would not go out to the sea. Solomon tried to create a navy, and it didn't really work out for them, and so he hired other countries to supply their navy and their shipping and all of that, because they were afraid of it. It was a symbol of chaos, and it was associated with the realm of the demonic and the realm of disaster and evil. Here God is the one who by his power stills the raging sea. And by his understanding, notice there's a difference here, where Bildad mainly focused on God's might and power, but Job is concerned with God's power and his wisdom, with his understanding. By his understanding, he shattered Rahab, which is a reference to some great and mighty beast. Which one? I don't really know. But some great sea creature. We see these kinds of things throughout Job, where God speaks about drawing out behemoth with a hook. You think perhaps this a great dinosaur, like one of those long necks or brontosauruses or something. He's demonstrating, or he's referring to God's great power over the things that he's created, things that are way too mighty for any man to control. By his winds, the heavens were made fair. His hand pierced the fleeing serpent, another reference to some great and mighty beast. But then look at what Job says in verse 14. Behold, these are but the outskirts of his ways, and how small a whisper do we hear of him. But the thunder of his power, who can understand? Think about what Job is saying in response to Bildad. He begins by speaking about, in sarcastic tones, about how Bildad has said a lot. He's talked a lot. And he concludes by saying, but we've heard precious little about the Lord. We don't know a lot. And you seem to have a lot of talk, Bildad. And it doesn't do much good. And there are a couple of reasons here in Job's context of why they know so little. One is simply because of the greatness and glory of God. Think about, again, about that ocean, the illustration that I gave you with the ocean. If you were to go out sailing on the Pacific Ocean, and you were to survey the vast scene of water before your eyes, as you looked around in any direction, you could see maybe roughly 10 miles in any direction. And so you have a circle that you can see of water of about 10-mile radius around that circle. You know, that's not a lot of the Pacific Ocean. It's a really tiny bit. And yet it's going to be a ton to you. You can see a lot. And you know what? If you could look down into the water, you'd see a whole lot more, but you can't. You can't see more than a few feet. And yet there's a lot of ocean beneath you as you sail on that ocean. Now, part of the reason why Job can say we know only the outskirts of his ways is because God's power and his wisdom is so great, like that ocean, that even if it seems like a great deal to you is what you're taking in, it doesn't even scratch the surface of God in his infinite nature. That's one reason why Job can say, we've only heard whispers of God. The other reason why he says, we've only heard whispers of God, is because of the place and the time in which he lives in history. And when we read the book of Job, it's helpful and important, I think, for us to reflect on what we're reading in Job from different perspectives relative to this idea of revelation. You see, there's Job's perspective. He's probably living around the time of Abraham. We don't know that for sure, but he's probably living around the time of Abraham. He himself does not have the scriptures. He himself does not have that special revelation. He's living a life where he fears the Lord and he turns from evil and he honors God in his life. And basically what he knows, we can probably guess, is he knows some of the oral traditions, maybe it's written, that stem from the flood. He knows that God flooded the earth in the time of Noah. He knows that that was a great judgment. Maybe some of the things that God spoke in times past to these men have been passed down over the course of time. There's not a lot. He doesn't have Genesis written down. He doesn't have all the way to the book of Deuteronomy written down. And so basically they're looking at the world and they're looking at the way things unfold and what they see of the world, and they're trying to understand the world in which they live and the God who made it. And they can't really scratch the surface. They can see the tip of the iceberg, but they cannot see the mountain beneath the water. All right. But then if we look at it from another perspective, not from Job's perspective, but Job's first readers, the first people to read this book, we don't know who wrote it. Some have suggested that Moses also wrote this. And so imagine for a moment that Moses is the author of Job. Moses is also the author of Genesis through Deuteronomy and a psalm, right? And so you, as you're an Israelite, and you're reading Job saying, we don't know hardly anything about God. And you're thinking, what about we do? We've got God's word coming to us off the presses right now. With Job's, this book, with God's law in Deuteronomy, with this whole history that Genesis through Numbers tells us, with some psalms that Moses has written, and if Job happened to have been written at a later date, or even just for readers who are reading it at a later date, they're recognizing God's given us more. He's given us the Psalms of David. He's giving us the New Testament. He's giving us all of this revelation. And so we can stand in our perspective and say, we've heard a lot more than whispers. God's declared a whole lot to us. One of the arguments I was making this morning, and I'll make it again, is that when we read Job, we should bring what God has revealed to us to bear upon what Job and his friends are saying. In order to rightly answer the questions they are unable to answer. Kind of what one of the things you're seeing in this book and you're getting from this book is a conflict between two approaches to theology. One is based primarily on natural revelation and the exercise of man's wisdom. And it doesn't really get you anywhere. Because it doesn't have a lot to work with in terms of mental ability and in terms of revelation. Sure, we can look at the heavens and we can look at the earth and we can say, you know, the Creator is great and mighty and to be praised. And we should. But can you explain the wisdom of suffering? Can you explain God's purpose to redeem fallen creation? Not without revelation. And Job would have us to understand that God's wisdom is revealed wisdom. It is given wisdom. It's something we receive as a gift, not something we figure out by our own intellectual faculties. And we should thank God for that. We should also value it supremely above all things. Because God, by his wisdom, enables us to grapple with these questions in a way that Job and his friends were unable to do. Job knows enough to recognize that Bildad's not really helping the matter. He's not telling Job anything he doesn't know, and he's not right in the judgments he's made. But he doesn't have enough in order to respond to Bildad by refuting him in a way that explains why it is that he's suffering. All he can say is that, Bildad, you've got a lot of talk, but we've not gotten a lot of talk from the Lord about himself, about his ways. But we do stand in this perspective, and so let's, once again, like we did this morning, strive to answer the unanswered question. The question about how man can be made right before God. And for that, we need to first consider God's righteousness in himself. God is not righteous because he is mighty. It's not like when I sometimes say to my kids, they are feeling a bit rebellious perhaps, and they ask me why they should do what I told them to do. What do I say? What does every dad say? Because I said so. That's right. Because I said so. We know it. We've heard it. We all say it. Because I said so. Well, my might, my authority, my position makes me right. That's not what makes God right. God is right because he is. 1 John 1:5, I'll remind you, says, this is the message we have heard from him. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Remember that idea of being light is a metaphor, an image that expresses something about God's holiness, about the perfection of his character, his nature. By his very nature, he is righteous. He cannot do that which is unrighteous, for it's not in his nature to do such things. And it's true that God is mighty, but his righteousness is not a consequence of his might. We're going to see, I'll prove that in a little bit. We'll see why that's the case. But that also means, we'll look at man's righteousness now. That means that man's righteousness is not dependent upon our might. In other words, we don't have to be God's equal in terms of might in order to be righteous before him. Right. Bildad's response doesn't recognize this. He basically treats it as impossible. And if we judge that by what Scripture reveals, we can see that it's clearly contradicting a couple of key texts. The first one's in Genesis 1. And even if he doesn't have Genesis, Job should know the truths of Genesis 1. I'll just remind you of this one part about God's creation of man and of woman. In Genesis 1, about 26 and following, then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. We look forward then to Psalm chapter 8, which in many respects is a commentary on what we just read in Genesis chapter 1. Psalm chapter 8, there David writes, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouths of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes, to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings, and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the work of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You know what I didn't read in those two texts? When I look at the heavens, Lord, what kind of a maggot man is? What kind of a worm man is? Those texts didn't say that. They spoke about God's purpose to make man with glory and honor, exalted of all his creatures, exercising dominion and reflecting the image of God. Worms and maggots don't reflect the image of God, not like man. Bildad has a wrong view of man, and it affects his view of God. As much as he claims to believe that God is powerful and pure, he's not recognizing what God has done in making man. Bildad's view that God's righteousness is a consequence of his might also conflicts with what God reveals elsewhere in Scripture. I quoted from 1 John 1:5 that God is light and in him is no darkness at all, which shows us or declares to us that God's righteousness is not a consequence of anything except his essential nature of who he is. Psalm 119:137 makes the point as well. Notice the flow of the logic here as the author of Psalm 119 writes, "Righteous are you, O Lord, and right are your rules." Again, what does he not say? Lord, your rules are right because you're really strong. No, your rules are right because you are righteous. It flows forth from the fact that God is righteous. Bildad's also wrong because his claim that God's right is a consequence of his might, his suggestion, I should say, is not consistent with one big thing. It's false in one big thing, so it must be false in everything. Luke 23:47, as our Lord hung on the cross, what did the centurion say when he, in his greatest weakness, hang there suffering for us? Surely this man was righteous. Surely this man was innocent. It had nothing to do with power displayed. It had everything to do with the character he demonstrated in his life. Finally, it's wrong about suffering. God in righteousness, I won't read it again, but Psalm 119:75. The writer of Psalm 119 says, "Lord, in righteousness you have afflicted me." Recognizing that his suffering is something that God has done in righteousness, but not as a judgment, but as a kind and loving discipline of the Lord to the one who is his servant. Ultimately, the problem then with Bildad's response to Job is it is a gospel-free response. There is no good news in what Bildad is saying. Saying, "You're a worm, you're a maggot, there's nothing you can do about it," is his argument. The gospel gives us good news very much unlike that. You are unrighteous, but you can be made righteous. A better response recognizes that our righteousness is not dependent on our might. It's not even achievable by our might, but thanks be to God, he declares us righteous by his might. How can a man be right before God? How can we be pure before God? Let me dwell on this idea that it's not by our might. The gospel declares to us that we are saved by grace apart from works of the law. that we cannot achieve our salvation by the things that we do. We cannot merit God's love for us by being obedient or by simply balancing out our disobedience with obedience and maybe checking one more box on the obedience side than we did on the disobedience side. That's not how anyone will ever be righteous before God. No one ever achieved his salvation by his own strength. There are kernels of truth in the things that Job and his friends are acknowledging. It is a question, how can a man be right before God? But the problem is not you're too weak to do it. The problem is you're just not righteous. Because we're born in Adam, who sinned, so we inherit his sin nature. No matter how hard we try, we fail. We fall short, as Paul writes in Romans. All have fallen short of the glory of God. All have sinned. All have fallen short of God's glory. Not because we can't reach the infinite power of God, but because we are unrighteous in our nature. But God has made a way for us to be made righteous by his might. And this is where Job's picture, what he can't understand in the moment, is so helpful, because he is a picture of a man who is righteous, and the text hammers that point home right at the beginning. Job is an upright man. Job fears the Lord. Job turns from evil. No, he's not a perfect man. No, it's true that he has sinned in his life, but relative to his generation, he is the godliest man. He is a man who follows the Lord wholeheartedly, and the text establishes that point really strongly, and yet he suffers. And so he establishes a paradigm. He becomes the archetype of what we call the righteous sufferer. And so Job demonstrates the wisdom of God's saving plan to save people through one righteous man who will suffer for them so that they might find life and righteousness through him. Job is that first picture in history of the righteous sufferer. There are many others, men like Moses, men like David, men like Joseph and Daniel, people in the New Testament like Paul. The church in Thessalonica is recognized as people who are shadows of Christ, who are pictures of Christ, images of Christ, because of the way they suffer and persevere in suffering. But Job in history, we might say, is the first archetype. I guess it would be Abel before him, but one of the earliest archetypes, one of the earliest pictures, and one of the most developed early pictures of a righteous sufferer. And so he becomes a picture of Christ Jesus, who is the perfectly righteous sufferer, to show us that in God's wisdom, in the wisdom of God's plan, it's not a perversion of justice for a righteous man to suffer when the God who raises the dead is the one who is orchestrating it all. Yes, it's an injustice on the part of the men who cause him to suffer, but it's not an injustice upon God, who in his definite plan, as we've read in Acts, ordained that his Christ should suffer for his people. The righteous one for the unrighteous, to make many righteous by faith. When we recognize that picture, we recognize that the answer to this problem, how can man be made righteous before God, is found in one who is righteous for our sake, and that righteousness is received by faith. When we believe in Christ, God credits our faith to us as though it were our righteousness. He justifies the ungodly. He justifies sinners by his might, by his grace, by his Son who died for our sake. The answer to this question that Bildad asks then is that man can be right before God, but not by his own might, but he can be through faith in Christ and made righteous by the might of God. What do we do with this? How do we respond to this? With one thing, we come and rest in the righteousness of Christ. Come and rest in the righteousness of Christ. Let me apply this in three ways. Some of this, the first way, might be instructive to you if you're speaking about these things with someone who's skeptical about faith. To the skeptic, It's not for us to stand in judgment of God's ways, but it is for us to understand. Our posture towards God is essential to the pursuit of wisdom. That is, we are not going to find wisdom unless we pursue it in the fear of the Lord. And the fear of the Lord implies a certain posture towards God where we say, God, you are righteous, your ways are right, and I believe all that you say, but I confess I don't understand always. In that posture, we seek to understand. Very often, the skeptic won't adopt that posture, but instead will observe things that they read perhaps in the Bible or things that they see in the world, and they will cast judgment upon God, declaring his ways and his revelation to be wrong and unjust. And you want to say, who do you think you are? When did you lay the foundations of the earth? When did you do any of those things that God said, that Job said God has done? Never. That's where might does come into play. Who are we to stand in judgment of God and declare whether or not his ways are just and right? We do need to adopt that essential posture that fears the Lord and receives his wisdom. But then there's a way to someone who's sincerely searching. You might share this with someone as you speak with them. What we've spoken about already, that they can be righteous before God, but as they sincerely search for the Lord and seek to know his ways, they must know they cannot be righteous by their own strength. They cannot be righteous by their own works. And it's for us to communicate that gospel. First, by making it clear that our strength is not sufficient for us to merit God's favor. But to the searcher, the good news is you're not called to be righteous by your own strength. You're called to be righteous simply by believing and receiving the righteousness of Christ through faith. All your days, come and rest in Christ's righteousness is that message. Now let me camp out on the believer, the application to you all who are here. First, to come and rest in the righteousness of Christ, we must recognize that all of our doctrines don't always help people who are suffering in the midst of these things, and that oftentimes the problem is we understand our doctrines poorly and incompletely, so it's better sometimes to simply be silent and believe. You see, coming and resting in Christ's righteousness, when we're going through some of these trials that are like Job's, is part of that is that rest is saying, you know, I don't understand. I can't explain. But I believe my God is righteous. I believe my Lord is faithful. I believe that he loves me. And that's enough. I'll rest in that despite all that I don't know. But that's not what we see with Bildad and with Job's friends. Instead, they try to cobble together an incomplete and poorly synthesized doctrine of God, and they make a mess of things. Rather than resting in God's wisdom and the righteousness of Christ, they rest in their intellect and they rest in their ability and they make a mess of it all. The second way that we can apply this about coming and resting in Christ's righteousness as believers is recognizing that just as our righteousness is a gift received by faith, so too is our enduring status before the Lord. It's a gift that is held on to by faith. You see, it came up in Sunday school and it was good. Very often, we approach the Christian life as, I get in by grace through faith, and then once I'm in, now I keep myself in the love of God by obedience and all of my good works and all of the things that I'm doing to earn him and to make him happy. We forget that the way in which God keeps us is the way in which he brought us. Paul said to the Galatians, did you begin by the Spirit and now you're being perfected by your own strength, by your own works? That's not how it works. God brought us in by faith, by grace through faith. God keeps us in his love by his grace through faith. When we turn and we start to try to pursue his love, not by faith but by works, thinking, well, I've already been saved by my faith, but now I've got to just keep checking the boxes and keep following the rules and keep obeying, and what do? My might's not enough, and I fail. I stumble. I falter. I grow miserable, telling myself, God must not love me. Things going wrong in my life must be a consequence because God's upset with me and angry with me and wants to get back at me. All of those feelings are lies. Our status before God was a gift, and our status before God always is a gift. It remains a gift. And so what he calls us to do as people who have received the righteousness of Christ through faith is to stop seeking to earn that righteousness and simply rest in the righteousness of Christ. It doesn't mean that we'll never work to grow in holiness. It doesn't mean that we'll never strive to be conformed into the image of Christ. It means that as we do those things, our motivation will not be so that God will love me, so that God will accept me. Because all that was necessary for us to be accepted before the Lord has already been done. It was accomplished when the righteous one, by his knowledge, made many to be accounted righteous. When he said, "It is finished," on that cross. How can man be righteous before God? Only through faith in Christ. How can we remain righteous before God? Only through faith in Christ. Come and rest in his righteousness. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I pray that you would make us to so rest in your righteousness that you've imparted to us by your grace through faith in your Son. That we would cease from our labors, not to cease working on this earth, but to cease from working to earn your love. As if you only loved us when we were good enough, and not by your great grace to magnify your steadfast love. We pray, Lord, that you would so work in our hearts by your Spirit within us, that we might honor you in our lives as people who rest in your righteousness alone. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.